Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we ask, as we've sung, that you will have your way, that you will help us to hear your voice, that you will help us to follow in the way that you want us to go. We thank you that you are a great and mighty God. What a joy to be in your presence and to worship with your people today. And now we ask that you will be our teacher, that our hearts will be opened, and that we will hear your voice in Jesus' name. Amen. You see before you a 32-year-old German who was a professor of Bible at Wittenberg University in the year 1515. And he was in a spiritual crisis. He was a devout Roman Catholic. He tried to find peace with God. "I was a good monk," Martin Luther said. "If ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." There was nothing Martin Luther did not try, whether it was flagellations or pilgrimages or confessions of sin or crawling up the steps, supposedly from the place of supposedly. Luther did all he could to find peace with God by his efforts. And when he comes to understand the gospel, he looks back at all that and says, it was an intolerable, horrible blasphemy to think up some work by which you presume to placate or please God when you see that he cannot be placated except by this immense, infinite price, the death of the blood of the Son of God, one drop of which is more precious than all creation. As he taught and lived and preached that doctrine of justification, one of his protectors was the Duke of Saxony, Duke George, and he said, "The doctrine of justification is a great doctrine to die by, but it's a lousy one to live with." He, of course, as a governor, thought, if the people in my state think that now that their sins are all forgiven, they'll sin even more. It would be better for them to think that you have to earn your salvation and continue by your efforts to make it to God instead of telling everybody that they're already in. Well, Paul, in his letter to Galatians, is spluttering with indignation to think about such an idea. And he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Now, I feel kind of bad about this. I've even hesitated. I thought, do we really want to go through Galatians? I mean, you know, here I am, this big, scary guy in this tiny room, and I have to tell you that you're fools, and, you know, we're trying to get some money around here, and I'm going to chase everybody away because, you know, you go to that church, and they tell you, you know, you're a fool. And, well, I just want to really make clear, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. I'm just, you know, trying to be a faithful expositor of the passage here, but I guess if the shoe fits, you know, I don't know. But Paul is so strongly speaking like this because if you move off the gospel, there are three terrible consequences. First of all, you will miss the power of the Spirit in your life, because Jesus and the Spirit are inseparable. 18 times in this letter to the Galatians, Paul will talk about the Holy Spirit. And we'll see throughout the Bible, in the Gospels especially, that the ministry of Jesus on the earth was the ministry of a man under the influence of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Peter said, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Christ was not Jesus' last name. Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, which meant he was the one filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ is a title, like Lord or God or King. And so it's simply saying that here is a man completely filled with the very Spirit of God. And the only proof that anyone really has as to whether or not they are a believer in Christ is if the Holy Spirit is in your life. Paul says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. That's why when Paul was going to minister in Ephesus, one of the first questions he asked as he was arriving was, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You see, just like two parents are needed to bring a child into the world, two things are needed to bring a new believer into the born-again experience: the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And if you take away the Word and the Spirit, you will not have new life. So that's why Paul in verse 1 talks about Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified, and then continues to explain receiving the Spirit, beginning by the Spirit, supplied by the Spirit. You see, Jesus describes the work of the Spirit in John chapter 16, saying, he, the Spirit, will glorify me, Jesus, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So we sometimes try to kind of divide up, you know, who's doing what. The Father is over here doing this. The Son's over there doing that. The Spirit's over there doing that. But it seems that God in his fullness sort of defies our compartmentalization. For example, Romans 8. Ask yourself, who is inside you if you're a Christian? You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Kind of hard to be really precise about exactly which member of the Godhead is working. Even as Jesus said in John 14, we will make our home in them. And it seems in the Galatians were trying to kind of dissect the Trinity in a way that put people here and there, and you can start with Jesus, but you know, you don't really need the Holy Spirit after that. It's impossible. There is one holy, awesome God who is indivisible and untouchable by our manipulation. And so a church that does not have sound doctrine does not experience the true blessing of the Holy Spirit. The converse is equally true. A church without the Spirit is not as orthodox as it thinks it is. And so let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He must start the work of salvation, and he alone can finish it as Alpha and Omega. Paul will tell these Galatians, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Another reason you'll miss the power of the Spirit is because Paul's example here is of the Word of God becoming alive. You see, Saul of Tarsus was a great scholar of the Bible. He was a Pharisee. In Philippians 3, he simply says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, that might not mean anything to you, but it might be the equivalent of saying, as for football clubs, Barcelona. As for my uni, Oxford. And when you hear that, you go, whoa, these are, yeah, that's pretty good, isn't it? I mean, you're a Pharisee, you're up there. You know the Bible like nobody else does. And Paul memorized great portions of it. But it was lifeless. It was ritualistic. It was traditions and culture and history and family all going back for generations, but not a dynamic experience of power and life in his life. And so he describes it to the Corinthians about like a veil over their eyes when Moses is read, but when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And that's what Jesus Christ did to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. In fact, he says in Galatians 1, God was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So Paul became their preacher, their pastor, their patriarch. He was their midwife, even, bringing them into the new life of Christ. And he says of his ministry in verse 1, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Literally, the word is an idea of a great banner, a great poster, a great advertisement was put before you, where you could see through the preaching of the gospel, Christ hanging from the cross for your sin. And that word is in the perfect tense, which means a past event that has a continuous action even up until now. So that very Savior who there hung on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem was proclaimed way up in what is now Turkey in Asia of Galatia at that time. Paul placarded, Paul pictured before them this Christ upon the cross. He did it in Corinth. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so he left Galatia with that gospel planted, with elders gathered in the church, with a growing group of people who are following Christ. And then other people came in and said, ah, you guys, you're starting okay. I mean, you know, obviously you can't do anything without Jesus. You need Jesus. But, you know, after a while, your own motor will sort of kick in. I mean, you'll get the hang of it, you know. You'll find the routine and, you know, you'll sort of go by your strength. And after a while, you just kind of keep going because it'll be you now that'll do it. When we hear that the Son of God with all his blessings is rejected and that his death is esteemed as nothing, what godly mind will not break out into indignation? That's why Paul is not afraid to write with this kind of passion for these people. And he's arguing from their own experience. What happened to you? In fact, it's one of the rare places in Paul where he'll actually challenge them to think about what happened in them. And we shouldn't minimize the importance of our own subjective experience. But of course, that's all. If that's all we had, then that would not be enough. There must be a rock of objective truth that we must build our lives on. But Paul is asking them in several forms of the question, basically one thing. How did you get the Holy Spirit? How did the life of God come into you? And the answer, of course, is by faith. But he wants them to see that this is real in them. A man who wrote a great book on the theological truth of knowing God wrote, "We must not lose sight of the fact knowing God is an emotional relationship as well as an intellectual and volitional one, and could not indeed be a deep relationship between persons if it were not so." A friend of mine is a worker for the gospel in Kazakhstan among Uyghur people. And he speaks fluent Uyghur and is working among a group of people who are largely Islamic Uyghur people. And they gather together for friendship and different things. And one time they were having a time of prayer where these Uyghur Muslims were praying to Allah. And they know, as the Quran says, that God speaks Arabic. Therefore, their prayers were in Arabic language. They don't really know Arabic language, but they got a few words. So their prayer is a kind of cacophony of Arabic words, humbly offered up to Allah. And then after some time as friends, they asked my friend, "Would you like to pray?" And so he, in Uyghur language, quietly and humbly began to speak to the God of heaven who loved them and who gave his life for them. And when he finished his prayer, their eyes were all open, saying, "You talk to God in Uyghur?" And they now talk to God in Uyghur too, and really have come to know that he's not just some distant, unknown foreign language guy, but a father who loves them in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, if you leave Christ, you leave the power of the Spirit. You also leave the proof that comes from the objective witness of Scripture. In fact, in the two chapters, Galatians 3 and 4, these are some of the strongest words of Paul in all of his 13 letters in the New Testament. And we see his rapier logic just cutting through all false understandings, as we've seen him already in the synagogues in the book of Acts. And he wants to command this logic for the glory of God and for the good of these people. We see a personal argument, a scriptural argument, a logical argument, a historical argument, a sentimental argument, and an allegorical argument that'll be through this two chapters. And basically, he's saying in all these the same thing. That is, the Christian life commences by faith. The Christian life must also continue by faith as well. And says, we don't go beyond the gospel. Now they say, let's talk about the law. And Paul's excited now because he's a Pharisee. And he says, okay, guys, let's go toe-to-toe, bust out those sacred scrolls. I'm ready to tell you all about what the law says. You see, they, like a lot of Republicans in the United States, wanted to claim Ronald Reagan as their mentor. These guys wanted to claim Moses and Abraham as their mentors. And so it really does look good if Abraham is on your side. So Paul says in verse 6, Abraham believed God, and that was his righteousness. And those people who have faith are the sons of Abraham. In fact, Abraham is not just your father, guys. He's the father of all the faithful. In fact, God counted him righteous by his faith. He says it again in Romans, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who were of the law, but also to those who were of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Abraham, of course, 2,000 years before Jesus had ever come, was looking forward in hope to the fulfillment of the promise. We now look back 2,000 years later at the fulfillment of what God through Christ has done for us. But surprise, surprise, Abraham is not even a Jew. Did you know that? Abraham was just a pagan, idol-worshipping Gentile that God said, I'm picking you to make a new nation for my own people. And so God called this man out of darkness into the light of his saving mercy. And what Paul is basically saying is, you know, you pagans in Galatia have a lot more in common with Abraham than the Pharisees do. Not only that, Paul calls them to understand the purpose of God. That is, that the scripture, verse 8, was foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Also, verse 14, that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So Paul pictures Jesus as he preaches there in Galatia. And as he does, the Spirit of God falls upon them. The life of faith comes to them. And what you see gathered in Galatia is sort of a rainbow of humanity. Now, this was quite a shock, probably, for white bread, vanilla Saul of Tarsus to look out upon a congregation that was every color in the world and say, wow, it's not just about a bunch of exclusive people of Israel that God loves, but the blessing of God is falling upon all people. And so Paul is trying to say that it's not about your culture. It's not about your country. It's not about your citizenship. It's about Christ. And you in him have the opportunity to live. And so Paul is trying to reason with them. If God promised Abraham that the blessing would come on all nations, who are we to say that only one nation and tradition can be the one that manifests Christian faith in the world today? I think some of us have a little bit of this problem when we go home. I know I do. Everything looks pretty vanilla when I get home. This one denomination, this one language, these all people that generally look like me, not, you know, quite as bad as me, but, you know, kind of like me. But what we see is that if you really want to be biblical, you got to be global, because the gospel is about every people and language and tongue and nation. And Paul is saying that is what God is doing through our father Abraham. Well, thirdly, if you don't hold on to Christ for all of your days, you will also lose the promise of salvation, because the law never was intended to save. An interesting story in Deuteronomy 27, as the people of Israel are about to cross the Jordan and enter the promised land, Moses is instructed to tell the 12 tribes to divide in half, so that 6 tribes will stand on Mount Gerizim and 6 tribes will stand on Mount Ebal. And they will recite in a sort of antiphonal way, it would have been awesome to hear this, the law of God to the people of God before they enter the land that God was going to give them. But what's evident in that recital, and Paul knew this very well, the law has no power to save. The law says, do this and live. The gospel says, believe this and live. And Paul is telling them to leave the slavery of the law's demand and enter the freedom of believing by faith in Christ. And he says in verse 10 that in Christ the curse that should rightly fall on lawbreakers like me has been taken by a substitute who was hung upon the tree in my place. A couple of years ago, and I was in with Dana in Vietnam, in Da Nang, Vietnam, and it was a Sunday, and we looked forward to attending an international church there and hopefully hearing good news, because I was informed that I had a tumor and it was cancerous, and we were on our way to Singapore to get some surgery. And that Sunday morning, the church had a guest speaker, and he handed out an 8-page document to all of us in the pew. There, fortunately, there weren't too many of us, but we were all got this thing, and we looked at it, and it was a survey, quite intensive, to list as many of your sins that you could think about, as many as your parents' sins as you could think about, as many as your grandparents on both sides' sins as you could think about. And, you know, of course, 8 pages isn't enough. If you go to his seminar, which happened to be about $50, he had a 50-page document that you could fill out. And if by any chance you couldn't clearly remember all that filth from your past, he'd offered hypnosis to kind of, you know, free up your brain a little bit to kind of get you in full remembrance of all that stuff. That's why J.B. Phillips translates Galatians 3, "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, surely you can't be so idiotic. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. It is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" And so Paul is shocking these Jewish teachers of Galatia. And he's saying it's not just the Gentiles out there that are under the curse of the law. We're all under the curse of the law because we've all broken the law. And so anyone who doesn't do all of the demands of the law, the curse is on them. And so Paul is saying the great news that in Christ there is redemption. Redemption is a word from the marketplace. Every time you go and buy your tomatoes, you redeem your tomatoes. You set those tomatoes free from the vendor by giving them your money, and now those tomatoes belong to you. We've been redeemed with something far more precious, with the very blood of Christ that has set us free, that we now are in Him with new life and new liberty that we have by the power of the Spirit. In fact, Jesus didn't say, "It is finished," on Easter. He said it even as he hung from the cross, because the work of salvation was finally and fully accomplished even as he died for us. So why do we, including me, have this sort of attraction to kind of go back to the law? Why do we sort of want to kick in by our own motors after a little while and say, "I can handle this one. I can do this"? Is it my pride? I sure have a lot of it, I know. Is it somehow I've got to start to think, well, you know, it's a little bit about me, isn't it? We hear preachers say, you know, God went 99% of the way. You just have to come one. And I said, wow, how about that? I came one. You know, I'm okay. I'm coming one, you know. Don't we somehow want to, you know, get a little bit of that shine for the work that we've done? That's something I think deep within us. And that's why when people hand out 8-page forms to list all the works of grandma and grandpa and yours as well, people say, wow, you know, here, yeah, go into this, you know, and get this and get that. And, you know, well, friends, that is a task that would take eternity to unravel all of your sins. How in the world could you unravel the sins of anyone else? I mean, what if grandpa were such a hypocrite that he lived an outward veneer of great righteousness, but inward he was a deep sinner? You know, I mean, like a pastor. You know, there's no way, is it, that we could ever list all the sins. And it's just works. It's works for us to try to list our sins so we'll be freed of the curse. We in Christ are free now. Whether you ever have hypnosis to rattle all the filth from past generations or not, we are set free in Christ now. He died for you, and every curse, every word, every evil that grandma thought about or you thought about was broken when he died in your place. And that's the liberty of the gospel. Timothy George says, if we add works of the law to the sacrifice of the cross, then indeed we make a mockery of Jesus' death. Just as the soldiers who spat upon him, and thieves who hurled insults on him, and the rabble who shouted, come down from the cross. That's why Christians in this nation gathered together in 1998 and said, for by grace we are saved through faith. We are justified by faith. We receive the Holy Spirit through faith. We become the sons of God through faith. And then one more thing. The blessing, verse 14, this wonderful verse that Paul says, when the storm of the judgment passes, when the curse has been fully paid for, there's nothing left but the blessing. The blessing that comes not just to the Jews, but the very blessing of Abraham that comes to all who are now in Christ. You see, people want some method that will guarantee a good spiritual experience. They'll show us where the bar of obedience is so we can press it and get the religious cheese. But God is not a mechanism. The only way to know him is by entering into a trusting relationship with him. And the scripture preached that. Isn't that an amazing phrase? The Bible is the word of God preaching. And Paul was not a wizard figuring out all the past of some people. He wasn't a wonder worker trying to do miracles in Galatia. Paul was a herald who was proclaiming a man nailed to a cross. And in that came wonders. In that came life. In that came all the signs of an apostle as God through the word was exalted. So this morning, let me just hope that this message of justification for you is good news. It's good news for the damned. It's good news for the doubtful. It's good news for the discouraged. When your eyes open in some sobering moment and you realize you're a sinner and you're lost and you're damned, there is good news for you. That Christ took your damnation as he paid the infinite price of your salvation. There's good news for the doubtful, because sometimes God doesn't seem to love me and have a wonderful plan for my life. Sometimes things come into my life that I'm going, what in the world is going on? Even though I am a Christian. There's good news for the doubtful. If you wonder about your life, look again at him who was publicly portrayed as crucified for you. That ends your doubt. There's good news for the discouraged. Because sometimes we're gloomy, sometimes we're hopeless. Well, we need the gospel. That's why Luther said, beat justification by faith into their heads. And we need to beat it into our own heads. We need to remind ourselves moment by moment, rehearsing the gospel of his grace. This was how Luther preached it. Christ is innocent. He should not have been hanged from the tree. But because according to the law, every thief should be hanged, according to the law of Moses, he bore the person of a sinner and a thief, not of one, but of all sinners and thieves. Paul, the former blasphemer, persecutor, and assaulter, of Peter, who denied Christ, of David, who was an adulterer and a murderer. He took these sins committed by us upon his own body in order to make satisfaction with his own blood. I pity you if you don't have this, if you don't know Christ, that we were fools without him. But if you have him, hold on and go deeper into the grace that God has given to you in Christ. Father, we thank you for this old story of Jesus and his love. May it be for us also the new song, the song in which we sing for eternity, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And so, Jesus, help us to stay close to you as we understand all that you've done for us. Help us to grow in depth, not wander away from the gospel, but deepen in its truth, that we will be more and more your people, and glorifying to your name, we pray. Amen.